For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen.
Our Father, we come into your presence once again this morning, thanking you for the marvelous and matchless privilege of being called your people and being called to worship our great triune God. Father, what a glorious privilege it is to worship and praise and adore the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, it is the delight of our hearts. And Father, if this was merely a tiny, tiny foretaste of the ages to come, then with one heart and one voice, we proclaim together, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for our time of adoration in song. And we do come before you this morning as needy people. Our Father, we do pray this morning for our dear brother, Don Strachan, as he is in Turkey. We pray, Father, that you would return him to us safely. We pray that you would prosper his work and ask, Father, that not only would you prosper it, but that it might lead to more work. And we pray, Lord, that we would see his smiling face in our presence once again. Our Father, we also pray this morning for our young people who are in college. Father, we pray that you would put a hedge of protection around their heads and around their hearts. We pray, Father, that they would be as bold and daring as Daniel of old, that they would maintain purity like Joseph and maintain truth. Father, we pray that you would use them mightily to be propagators of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we also pray this morning for the City of Refuge. We thank you, Father, for that ministry, and we pray that as the Wheelers have arrived, that you would help them to adjust quickly, and we pray, Father, that you would prosper that ministry and that it might grow and expand and be an extension of the love of Christ to many. Father, we do pray for our nation this morning, and Father, we pray for our president and our elected officials. We pray that you would give them wisdom, that you would help them to be righteous. Father, we pray for direction for our president as pertains the situation with Iraq. Father, we don't know what the future holds, but we do know, Father, that you are Almighty God and you hold the future. You have planned it, and we rest in you. Father, we do pray also this morning for the group going down to Mexico after service. We pray that you would keep your hand upon them. Keep them safe on the roads. Lord, keep them safe from other drivers. Keep them safe from accidents and mechanical failures. And we pray that their time in Mexico would be beneficial and edifying, Father, to the children and to those in the village. We pray that you would return them to us safely. Father, now as we come to your word, we come as humble people, recognizing that you must open our eyes if we are to behold wonderful things from your word. Father, we come to you as dependent people, recognizing that unless you send forth your spirit from on high, this will be a dead letter. But Father, we know that you are committed to your word. You are committed to it not returning to you void, but accomplishing everything that you have purposed it for. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that very thing this morning for your name's sake and for your glory. Father, we pray that your word would run and be glorified today, that it would have free course in this place. Father, we ask that it would not be bound in one single heart, but would find full and complete liberty to deal with us where we are at. Father, we pray for those who are lost and without grace and without Christ in this world. Father, we pray that even today would be a day of salvation for many. We pray for our children. Father, open their eyes that they may see the glory of a saving Christ who delights to save sinners, even young sinners. Father, may it be so even today. We pray for your people. Father, may you build them up in their most holy faith. May this fantastic, marvelous passage be the meat and drink of our souls, not only today, but for this whole week. Yea, Lord, even the rest of our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us today. We pray for the one who preaches. May he preach, as it were, the oracles of God with the power that you supply, so that in all things Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified. Father, we pray for those who hear. Give them special unction, Father, in the hearing of the word. Lord, may they not only hear it with their ears, but may they hear it with their hearts. May it find a place there today, Lord, and may you be glorified, and may your word bring forth magnificent increase for the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are some passages, to use an expression from R.L. Dabney, that are epitomizing texts. In other words, texts that really do say it all. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we find one such text. It encapsulates the great principles of our salvation. It is, as it were, the Magna Carta of our salvation. Just as the Magna Carta under King John in 1215 AD was the great charter of freedom in the Western world, containing some of the most basic principles of law and liberty, in a very real sense, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is the Magna Carta of our salvation. It is the great charter of our salvation, encapsulating the great, sweeping, encompassing truths of salvation, grace, and faith. Thomas Goodwin, an old Puritan, said about these verses, he says, "These words here are one of the great forts of Protestant doctrine." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has noted that here in this passage is the whole foundation of our position as Christians. And so what is the Apostle Paul doing in these verses, these final verses of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10? Well, let's consider for a moment. In verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, he has, in a sense, made his case for total depravity. And then in verses 4 through 7, or 4 through 6, he has made his case that God's rich mercy and great love are the source of our salvation. They are the source of our spiritual birth and spiritual life. It is all of grace. It is all of God. And then he made the case, as we saw last week, that all that God has done, he has done to put his grace on display in us, both now and for eternity. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to picture the Apostle Paul as a carpenter, pounding this large nail into a board. And as he goes through each of these sections, he brings the hammer down and drives the nail a little deeper. And there's the blow for total depravity. And there's the blow for God's rich mercy. And there's the blow for God's great love. There's the blow for God making us alive and raising us up and seating us together with Christ. There's the blow that says that it's all for God's glory, to display his grace throughout all of the ages. And now what I want you to do is I want you to view Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 as that final hammer blow that sinks the nail in deeply once and for all. Because in these verses, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul makes the most cogent, the most persuasive case for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. It is clear and it is undiluted, pure biblical doctrine on salvation. Now, if you are to understand the biblical doctrine of salvation, then you must understand Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. If you are to experience the biblical doctrine of salvation, then you must experience the very realities that are spoken of in these two verses. And I will submit to you this morning that if these verses are understood and experienced, not only will you be a theologian of grace, but the marrow in your theological bones will be thick and fat. And so let's dive into the text. For by grace. My friends, that is enough to occupy us for a long, long time. Now remember the context. I want you to have a sense of the flow of this passage riveted in your minds. 2:1-3, Paul's demonstrated what we might call the need for grace. And then verses 4-7, he has extolled the power and the glory of grace. But let your eyes go back to verse 5. Notice, some of your Bibles will have just little hyphens, others will have parentheses. Notice this little parenthetical statement, by grace you have been saved. As Paul was going through, making the case for our need for grace, extolling the power and the glory of grace, in chapter 2 and verse 5, he gives us this little parenthetical sneak peek on grace. And so that when we arrive in verses 8-9, as Francis Fowkes notes in his commentary, the parenthetical statement of verse 5 is repeated, expanded, and now expounded in its fullness. It's obvious to see in almost all of our English Bibles, the word grace is in the emphatic position. It is the first thing that jumps out as we get to verse 8. It might have been perfectly legitimate for the Apostle Paul to say, you have been saved by grace. But that's not the order of the text. It is for by grace, grace right up front, you have been saved. How I would put it is like this. If Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is the Magna Carta of salvation, then we come to the first great principle of the charter, and it is this: grace. Grace. Last week, one of the definitions of grace that I gave to you was from J.I. Packer in his classic work, Knowing God. Let me read that for you again and think through as I read this of the totality of Ephesians 2, 1-10. Packer wrote, "The grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity." That is a marvelous definition of grace, because in this very passage we see certainly God freely showing his love towards guilty sinners, not only contrary to their merit. You cannot read Ephesians 2, 1-3 and think that the sinner has any merit whatsoever in this issue of salvation. But not only is it a lack of merit, it is also the presence of demerit, and God himself in free, sovereign, beautiful love comes to us, and in defiance of the demerit of our own hearts and souls and lives, comes to us and shows us goodness. That is a magnificent definition of grace. We need to always keep in our minds that grace is not merely unmerited favor. It is unmerited favor, but it is unmerited favor given to the hell deserving. Now, I'd like to submit another definition of grace to you this morning. I think this is perhaps my all-time favorite definition of grace. Ariel, a number of years ago, had this made into a nice framed, matted, parchment-type looking thing for me, and then somebody, I don't know who did it, actually had it engraved on a beautiful plaque for me and left it on my desk one day. And the definition comes from John Piper in The Pleasures of God. Let me read to you this definition of grace. Listen very carefully. Grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. My friends, that is a marvelously comprehensive definition of God's grace. This grace that Packer properly identifies as God freely showing love to those contrary to our merit and in defiance of our demerit, Piper begins to expand and shows that this grace is really a grace that is an action in our lives. Stop and consider the fact, certainly God has indeed shown us grace by freely loving us and doing good to us. Most certainly, this love and this mercy that he has shown to us is contrary to our merit. It's in glorious defiance of our demerit, and it certainly is given to ill-deserving, hell-deserving, God-rejecting, Christ-hating sinners. This grace is indeed love shown to rebel subjects. Rebel subjects who were defying the king's laws and reviling the king's person. That love, that mercy, that grace is certainly shown to rebel subjects. But there is something more. Grace is not merely love shown to rebel subjects. It is God working in us and God working for us in order to transform us for His glory and for our everlasting good. Oh, I will tell you, it is a marvelous thing to come to the realization, as a rebel, God's not going to hang me. That's good news. I don't want to minimize, I don't want to depreciate grace. I'm not going to hang the rebels. Thank God. We deserve to be on the gallows. We deserve the little trap door to be tottering under our feet. We deserve the rope to be chafing against our neck. And we deserve the executioner called divine justice coming and pulling the lever and letting us swing. That's what we deserve. And grace is most certainly God not hanging the traitors. But there is something more. It is not merely the absence of being hanged. It is that these rebel subjects, by transforming grace, have now become trusting, loving, obedient, loyal subjects to the Lord God Almighty. Don't you see the glory of it? God says, okay, by grace, you're not going to hang, you're not going to swing, you're not going to die. But it's more than that. It's taking these poor, pathetic rebel hearts, these poor, pathetic rebel minds, these poor, pathetic rebel lives, and taking His divine power called grace and transforming us so that these rebels no longer are rebels, but all of a sudden we are loyal subjects. Those who once hated the king now love the king. Those who once despised his laws now love his law. It's written upon our hearts. Those who once blasphemed and cursed the king are now singing the king's praises. Those who once held a fist in defiance are now down on their knees, prostrate before the Lord, giving him glory. That's what grace does. This grace in action, of course, began before the foundation of the world. If we're going to think about this transforming, glorious grace that works in us, we have to realize that God demonstrated His grace to us before the foundations of the world by our own election. Listen to the apostle, Romans 11:5. Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of, tell me the last word, grace. Grace, an election of grace. The apostle could put it like this in 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us when in Christ Jesus from all eternity. As we begin to think of this magnificent, glorious thing called grace, this thing that God takes delight in to work in us and to change us, we need to realize that this grace began in eternity past. But this grace is also demonstrated by securing our redemption through God's own Son. In the fullness of time, what does God do? God sends forth His Son. Stop and consider for a moment the marvelous, matchless grace at the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. It was a sheer act of grace that God says to His Son in the eternal council at such and such a time in the course of redemptive history, in the fullness of time, you will leave the presence of my right hand and you will become incarnate, enfleshed. You will be in the virgin's womb, and at the given time you will be born of a woman under the law. That is grace. Sheer grace. My friends, as the incarnation is not an end in itself, the incarnation serves another purpose of grace, and that is the grace of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is born into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, born under the curse of the law. For what purpose? So that He might redeem those of us who were under the curse of the law. He was born by grace in order that by God's grace He might offer Himself up for us in a sacrificial, substitutionary, blood-atoning death. The Apostle Paul puts it like this at the end of Romans 5, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, listen, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know what we see in the incarnation and the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ? We see this glorious grace becoming, as it were, focused and funneled through the Lord Jesus to become the reign of grace. And so God certainly demonstrates His grace towards us in eternity past by choosing us. God demonstrates His grace by securing our redemption through His own Son. We sang this morning Philip Doddridge's hymn, "Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan." What a God. What a God. When did you receive grace before the foundations of the world? When did that grace come forth in the manifestation of human flesh with the Lord Jesus, His incarnation, and His death upon Calvary's tree? But there is still more. God demonstrates His grace to us by really coming to us and saving us. You see, the grace in eternity past, you had no idea of knowing anything about it. The grace that was manifest in the course of redemptive history through the Lord Jesus putting on human flesh and dying a death for sinners, there is a sense in which unless you have grace to have your eyes opened, you only see that as some sort of human tragedy, or you only see it as some sort of Christmas and Easter story or something like that. But the fact is that when God starts to lay hold of us on the basis of what he's done in eternity past, on the basis of what he's done through the Lord Jesus Christ, he then comes to us when we are in the Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 state, dead in trespasses and sins. He comes to us with real, live, transforming, saving grace. That brings us to the next clause. For by grace, you have been saved. 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 That's a great word. The world doesn't understand it, do they? I went to Biola University long before I got there. Biola used to be at Hope and 6th Street in downtown Los Angeles. And the old Church of the Open Door was there as well. And do you know what was right outside that building at Hope and 6th Street? This huge blinking neon sign that had two words on it that flashed day and night. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Modern people think, well, that's great. I invest, so what? Save? Save from what? Save? I don't need to be saved. I'm doing just fine. I've got a good job, got a nice family, got my act together. Save? Save from what? I've been saved. I remember watching a movie one time about Southern culture, and there was this baptism scene down at the river, and this guy got all worked up and jumped down in the river and got baptized and came out, and he said, I've been saved. And then a little later, his criminal compadre says, let's go rob a bank. He says, yeah, no, I can't do that. I've been saved. Saved. It sounds like hillbilly religion. Did you get saved? Oh, my friends, listen to me. This word save, this word salvation is one of the most magnificent words you will ever want to hear. One new dictionary of biblical theology says, in essence, salvation is the act or state of deliverance from harm or peril, whether that danger be physical, spiritual, temporal, or eternal. Now, we use the word save in a very generic sense, don't we? If there was a car that got in an accident that burst into flames, a fireman pulls a man out from this burning car and he saved him, right? We use the idea of being rescued from peril. As we come to our Bibles, we see in a sense that broad, comprehensive sense of God rescuing or delivering his people from peril. In fact, when God brought Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, the scripture says he saved them. Exodus 14:30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Exodus 15:2, the song of Miriam, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Throughout the course of biblical history, we have this idea of God saving people from illness or from near death. Think of Hezekiah. God came to Hezekiah. What does he do? He saved him from death. What's interesting is you read through the gospel accounts, and whether it's a leper or the woman with the issue of blood or whatever the case, over and over and over again, as Jesus heals these people, he says the same thing to almost all of them, go, your faith has saved you. Whether it was the leper, whether it was the woman with the hemorrhage, it didn't make any difference. To be delivered from illness or near death was to experience the salvation of God. But read through the Psalms. What do you see? The psalmist over and over again giving thanks to God for saving him from danger, saving him from the clutches of the wicked, saving him out of his own troubles. But my friends, each and every one of these saving act. Point us to the ultimate, great saving act when God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. So when that leper ends up being cleansed and Jesus says, go, show yourself to the priest, your faith has saved you. What is he doing? Well, certainly the man was delivered from leprosy and thus delivered from premature death. But what he was doing is he was also pointing to something else. The leprosy of sin, the cancer of sin eats away at our souls. And when each one of those people are healed and the disease leaves their body, it is a picture not only of deliverance from near death, it is a picture of deliverance from sin and eternal death. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and it says, and God saved Israel through his outstretched arm, what is he doing? He was showing, yes, indeed, they were delivered from oppression. They were saved from bondage. But he was also showing that one of these days, the Son of God would come and deliver all of Israel out of all of her bondage. As we look at this salvation in action, salvation from bondage, salvation from slavery, salvation from the wicked, all of it points forward to that great saving act of God in Christ Jesus, where God does the most amazing thing of all. He saves us from himself. God's mighty act of salvation saves us from something and saves us to or for something. Now, all we've done so far is talked about the word saved or salvation. Take a look back at your Bibles. We're going to look at the translation now and see how we might lay hold of this. All of you grammar buffs, I'm sure you're dying to know that what we have here is a periphrastic construction. Now it's important. What we have is a present verb of being with a perfect passive participle. Now if you want to do that real literally, do you know what it's going to sound like? It's going to sound like this. You are having been saved. That's what it sounds like literally. Well, of course, that's terrible English. The construction, we'll talk about this in a moment, focuses on what we might call the intensive perfect. But first, let's just talk about the translation. Most all of our English translations say, for by grace you have been saved, which actually is the English perfect. But they miss the nuance. Perhaps the King James does the best. For by grace are ye saved. Do you get how this kind of comes together? By grace are, present, ye saved. That's what's being conveyed here. Now, let's take a look at this perfect verb, having been saved. If you want to think of the perfect verb in the Greek, what you need to do is you need to think of a circle. And that circle represents past completed action. Now, with the perfect, you not only have this circle, but you also have a line that proceeds from that circle with a little arrow, meaning a past completed action with remaining or abiding results. Vitally important. On the one hand, by Paul using the perfect here, he's emphasizing that salvation is indeed a completed action. My friends, there is perhaps nothing more important for you to get hold of than this. Our salvation was fully and completely accomplished by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. This salvation is a fully completed, fully accomplished salvation. When the Lord Jesus Christ, suspended between heaven and earth, cries out, "It is finished," he means it is accomplished, it is fully done, it is paid in full. And listen to me good. There is not one thing that any of us can do by means or measure to add anything to the completed, finished work of salvation of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Nothing, nothing at all. You can't add one whit to this salvation. You know what this does? This absolutely drives the natural man batty. Do you know why? Because we do things the old-fashioned way. We earn it. Do you know that most people would feel very comfortable with a gospel that was 90% God and 10% man? Because as long as we were able to contribute something, then we could feel good about it. I mean, what do we do? What do we do when somebody does something nice for us? We automatically feel like we need to contribute somehow, right? It's woven into our natures. We'd like to have you come over for dinner. What can I bring? How can I contribute? I want to help. I don't. Of course, the Gambles don't do that. They just show up and eat. But the but most people want to know, how can I contribute to this? And, that's exactly how people feel about salvation. What can I bring? What can I do? What hoop do you want me to jump through to show you that I'm really serious about this? And what can I do to add my effort? Not one single solitary ounce. Christ has done it all. In that once for all completed action of salvation, we can say this: we have been, there's our perfect tense, we have been fully saved, now notice the preposition, from the wrath of God against us. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be saved from the wrath of God against us, so that if you are a child of God, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This full, this complete, this accomplished salvation has saved us from the wrath of God. It has fully and completely saved us from the justice of God that we deserve and to be eternally damned, eternally damned. God has saved us from His justice of eternal damnation. God has saved us fully and completely from the penalty of our own sin. The wages of sin is death. God has saved us fully, completely, 100% from eternal death. But He has not only saved us from these things, He has saved us to be His people of His own possession. Oh, we've been saved, we've been delivered from the ultimate peril, the wrath and the justice of Almighty God. We've been saved from eternal condemnation, we've been saved from damnation, we've been saved from so much that we will never know just how much we have been saved from until the last day. But we have also been saved to be the people of God's own possession. It's not just a matter of saying, "I'm not going to hang the rebels." It's a matter of saying, "All of these rebels now are ex-rebels, and they make up my family, and they're mine." We have been saved in order to be a display of His grace, both now and forever. God didn't just save us from condemnation. He saved us to be a display of His grace. We have been saved for eternal life, and that forever with God. Salvation as a completed action. But what about salvation as a present state? If you are saved, then you are in the state of salvation. The old timers would talk about it like this. Are you in a state of grace? What they meant by that is, have you been taken out of the state of death and condemnation and transferred into the state of salvation, i.e., a state of grace? Not only can we talk about this magnificent salvation in terms of what God has completed for us, we can say certainly we have been saved, right? We can also say we are saved, but we can also say we are being saved. We are being saved. More about that in a second. Because we are currently, right now, presently in a state of salvation, do you know what that means? That means that if you are saved, you are in an unchangeable state of God's favor, God's mercy, and God's acceptance of you in Jesus Christ. Did you hear me? You are in an unchangeable state if you are in the present state of salvation. The devil himself cannot alter your state. This state is a state of grace, and it is a state of immutable grace, unchanging grace, permanent grace, eternal grace. And you, if you are truly in that state, will always and forever be in that state. You are secure in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I need to know that. I desperately need to know that. Oh, could you imagine the spiritual schizophrenia that we would experience if we thought, okay, God did it in the past, that's good, I have been saved, but you know, right now, it really depends on me. It really depends on how good I'm going to be today. My friends, by saying this, I'm not giving you a license to be bad. Should we sin all the more so that grace may abound? May it never be. If you think like that, you don't know anything about grace. But listen to me clearly. You cannot extract yourself. The devil cannot extract you from the present state of grace. It is unchanging for those who are in it. I'm convinced of this very thing. That He who began the good work in you will indeed complete it unto the day of Christ. My sheep hear my voice. I give eternal life to them and they follow me. And if they stop following me, then they're out. Is that what your Bible says? It's not what my Bible says. My Bible says that we hear His voice, we follow Him, He gives eternal life to us, and then in the most emphatic expression of the Greek text, they shall not ever perish. I need to know that. I need to know that. This present state of grace is unchanging. Also, presently, right now, we enjoy all of the benefits of this salvation. Now, to be sure, there are future aspects of our salvation. For instance, the glorification of the body that we don't yet possess, do we? Better be more amens than that, because I can see you and you can see me. We have not entered into the full possession of it. Remember the idea of inheritance, the down payment. We don't have the full possession of it. But, my friends, God has blessed us in such a way that as we have entered into this present state of salvation, all of the blessings of salvation are for us to enjoy. I can even enjoy the thought of one of these days having a body that will be transformed into the likeness of my Lord and Savior's glorified body. I can look forward to a day in which there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more sighing. Sorrowing. We can look forward to the day, and it gives me right now, presently, a hope. And so if you are enjoying all of the benefits of salvation, it is because you are in a present state of salvation. But I also said we are being saved. We are being saved. Remember the circle, the completed action. Remember the abiding results. What Jesus Christ accomplished for us on Calvary's tree was not something that you just experience in your conversion. It is something that we are meant to experience every single day. Will you need to be saved from sin's dominion tomorrow? You better believe it. Will you need to be saved from the remaining corruption of your own heart tomorrow? You better believe it. Will you need to be saved from the prince of the power of the air tomorrow? You better believe it. Do you need to be saved from walking according to the course of this world? Yes. When we wake up in the morning, we should wake up and say, Lord Jesus, save me today. I need to be saved, and I need to be saved today, and I need to walk in the power of what you've accomplished for me. I need to be delivered. Remember the idea of salvation, deliverance, being rescued. I need to be rescued. I need to be rescued from the evil one. I need to be rescued from the world. And most of all, I need to be rescued from me. The saving grace of God has come to us in power, not just to deliver us from judgment, but to transfer us and transform us into the present realities of being saved. And then, of course, and this isn't part of our text, but I throw it in to round out the tenses, and we shall be saved. We shall be saved. Little children, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I've been saved, I am saved, I'm being saved, and I shall be saved, all because of what God in Christ has done upon Calvary's tree. One more point of grammar. You didn't know grammar was so interesting, did you? I said it was a perfect participle, but I also said it was a passive participle. That's where we get the have been idea. We have been saved. Notice it's not, and we saved ourselves. Nor is it purely active in the sense that we saved somebody else. It is passive. We have been saved. Do you know what that implies? I needed saving. You know what else implies? There's an agent in this salvation, and of course it's God. God is the agent, the one who saves. We are the ones who are saved. God could declare with dogmatism, Isaiah 43:11, I am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. We read in the book of the Revelation, we sang it this morning, there are the great multitudes, and they're crying out with a loud voice, saying what? Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. My friends, as we get to the passive voice, we realize God Himself is the agent who saves us. Isn't this the greatest news of the gospel itself? There is no greater thrill. I like to do a lot of things, but there is no greater thrill than to stand before somebody and to declare to them the good news of the gospel. And here it is: God saves sinners. That's our gospel. That is our gospel. J.I. Packer, in his really classic introduction to John Owen's Death of Death, writes, "For of the Reformed perspective, there is really only one point to be made in the field of the doctrine of salvation, the point that God saves sinners. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people, the Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and the Son by renewing, saves, that is, does everything from first to last that is involved in bringing men from death in sin to life in glory, plans, achieves, communicates, redemption, calls, keeps, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies. Sinners, men as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, blind, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or to better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners." The gospel is not a help wanted sign, nor is it a self-help methodology. It is a message of grace, pure and simple, that can be summarized in three absolutely pregnant terms: God saves sinners. Child of God, have you ever thought, meditated, pondered upon the transforming power of grace? If we are ever to truly experience and to appreciate the transforming power of grace, then we must begin by feeling the reality that we simply don't deserve this grace. We must feel the reality of grace that has changed us from rebels to worshipers. Think about what you were. Think about what you are. Think about your former delights. Think about your present delights. Stop and ponder that this grace, which we did not deserve, has transformed us. Have you ever meditated upon the transforming power of salvation? I'm an old school type, and I believe in the old school theology that says we must feel, and I use the term feel, we must feel the reality that we did indeed deserve hell and everlasting judgment. But God, we need to feel what we deserved, and then we need to feel the glorious, saving prepositional phrase, "but God." It's not a preposition, it's an adversative conjunction, I'm sorry. We have to feel the utter gratitude. I've been saved. What gratitude. What thanksgiving. I've been saved. What utter need, Lord, save me today. What utter hope, I shall be saved. Oh, child of God, have you ever meditated on the transforming power of God's saving grace? To those of you today who are saved, and I don't say that with any reservation, I don't care if it sounds like hillbilly religion, I don't care. If you are saved, you should be among the most humble of all people of the earth. You should be among those who demonstrate the most gratitude of all people of the earth. You should be those who walk around with God's praise in your mouth and live in confidence. John Murray wrote, "Grace demands humility. The humility that constrains us to be willing debtors all along the line of salvation, from its fount in election to its consummation in glory. Salvation is of the Lord, and it is only of Him if it is at all from Him. And this is the doctrine of grace and all of its glory." No room for boasting. We'll see that in the weeks to come. No room for boasting. Room for humility and gratitude and praise. There are some of you here today, you are graceless. Oh, certainly God has showered common grace upon you and rain has fallen upon your crops just as upon the righteous. The sun goes up and shines upon you just as it does upon those who are God's. And there has been abundant common grace and you've experienced the good things of this life and God has been very kind to you. But in a very real sense, you are graceless. And you are lost. What you need to hear today is come to grips with grace. And recognize, as the hymn writer of old, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Get a grip on grace and then get gripped by grace and you will never, ever be the same. See your need of salvation. See your need to be saved. See your need to be saved from wrath and condemnation and justice and hell and all the rest. See your need to be saved to something, to eternal life, to being a person of God's own possession, to be saved from and to be saved to. Feel your need of that this morning. Recognize your need of that and then see that there is only one Savior and His name is Jesus. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. It is His business to save sinners. It is His delight to save sinners. It is, if we can say it this way, His employment to save sinners. And this Jesus who saved sinners in the first century is the same Jesus who saves sinners even to this day. And so if you are a sinner, if you are lost, if you are graceless, go to Him. Go to Him by faith. Go to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Go to the one who died for sinners. Go to the one who was raised for our justification. Go to the one who is seated at the right hand of God, the Father, the Almighty. Go to the one who has the power and the willingness to save all who will come to Him and say, Lord Jesus, receive me as a sinner. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Lord Jesus, change my heart. Wash me and cleanse me with Your blood. I embrace You and all that You are. You can do that even today. You can do it in your own heart even today. My friends, if you're a sinner, listen. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You're in a good position today. Look to Me, God says. All the ends of the earth, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for by grace we have been saved. And Father, it is our heart's desire that not only would You fill us with a sense of gratitude and delight for that salvation, but Lord, we pray there would be rejoicing in heaven today. We pray that the angels would be rejoicing as many would be brought into Your everlasting kingdom. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open up blind eyes today. We pray that the Holy Spirit would give the gifts of repentance and faith. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would draw many unto Yourself. For, Father, we truly, genuinely believe salvation is of the Lord, and that You delight to save sinners. And so, Father, we pray, save sinners this day for the glory of Your Son who died for sinners. Amen.